Turn now once again to Isaiah chapter 40. We've come to our final sermon in this Advent series. This morning we're looking at verses 10 and 11. We began in verse 1 looking at God's desire to comfort his people. And he does so by calling his prophet to speak with compassion and confidence. And we've seen God's call to his people to prepare the way of the Lord, verses 3 through 5. Hardened hearts must be softened and condemned hearts must be lifted up so that there's an evenness. It's not appropriate for us to be haughty and proud, but it's neither appropriate for us to feel condemned and live in despair. There's this appropriate balance that God calls us to prepare for his coming. And then he becomes that one who lifts us up. He is the one who restores us to that level field where we can communicate with him again. We've seen in verses 6 through 8 the fickleness of man compared with grass that withers away, that fades away like the flower, in contrast to the word of God, which is steadfast and sure. And yet last week we noted how God grants the treasure of the gospel to be delivered by the mouths of unworthy men. Unreliable people are given the message of the steadfast hope of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture, that coming from verse 9, the call to herald the good news. The message, "Behold your God," is to be heralded from the tops of the mountains. And now in verses 10 and 11, we see something of the nature of that God that we are beholding, that we're called to tell others about. And really just focusing on these two verses, but you could go on further, and maybe this would be a great thing for you to do as families this week, since we're starting our Bible reading plan next week. You've got a week here to kind of practice. Focus on the rest of Isaiah 40, verses 12 and on, which continue to describe who God is, what he is like. But this morning, we'll just get a glimpse of him from verses 10 and 11. So before we read it, let me look one more time to God for his help in understanding it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come to hear from you. We know that every time we open your word, it is your word that we are hearing, the very creator of the universe, the creator of mankind. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, and yet we have been blinded and we've become deaf. And so we need your help. We need the Spirit to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear, to give us hearts that are softened and ready to receive the word that you have for us this morning. So speak to us now, in Christ's name, amen. Once again, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 to hear the context. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, Cry. And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever taken a moment to consider the contrast of the story of Christmas? We behold this Creator King coming into the world as an infant. He gives up his riches and the glory in heaven to take on this humble nature of ours. He enters this world as a poor child. Even the family he chose represents his humility. The humiliation that coming from the heights of glory in heaven to the depths of the depravity of man. We sing about this contrast. We sang about it earlier. What child is this? Who's sleeping in Mary's lap, and yet the angels are greeting his entrance with sweet anthems. It's a remarkable picture. Jesus entered this world as a helpless infant, and yet his authority was such a threat that Herod tried to murder him. Christ's ministry is one of strength and gentleness. These two contrasting ideas are combined in the story of Christmas, and they reveal something of the character of God, that he is both powerful and tender. We see them in verses 10 and 11. He comes with might, he comes with reward, and he comes with gentleness. Robert Hawker comments, "For here are the well-known character offices of Christ. Will enemies oppose them? The Lord's strong arm shall cast them down. Are Jesus' sheep weak and tender? His compassion will be suited for them." So this morning we consider these three qualities of God that we're told to behold in verse 9. He comes with might, he comes with reward, and he comes with gentleness. So let's begin with this first half of verse 10. He comes with might. The message of the Lord God coming with might would not have been a fearful thing for the original hearer. They would have welcomed this message because it would have served as a reminder that the exile had an ending, that Babylon would not ultimately conquer them. They would have been reminded of the God who delivered them out of Egypt, out of 400 years in Egyptian servitude. The same God who delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We see the arm of the Lord. It makes an appearance throughout Deuteronomy, several occasions, where Moses is retelling the story of God's deliverance from Egypt and giving of the Torah, God's law. So the Lord's arm represents his strength. Isaiah utilizes this metaphor more than any of the other prophets. You find it here in Isaiah frequently. It's a reminder that they needed to hear as they prepared to enter into that captivity. As the original readers may have been reading this passage while in captivity, they too needed to be reminded that God is a God of strength. In Christ's first coming, we see this power subdued in the form of an infant. The power displayed in Christ's ministry was much more spiritual than physical. Although he does overturn money-changing tables in the temple, you see glimpses of his power and his authority there. You also see him boldly confront the religious leaders, the hypocrites of that time. But in general, Christ's ministry at his first coming was one of submission. It was one of submission to the wicked authorities, willingly taking his place at the cross. Rather than coming in judgment, he came to bear judgment. And he endured that judgment on our behalf. But he is coming again. Christ will return. And as he reigns over the hearts of his people now, then he will reign over all. Finally and fully, the Lord will again come in strength, and he will ultimately and finally defeat every enemy that stands opposed to him. The picture of God's might is on full display in the book of Revelation as you consider Christ's return. We do know something of God's might even now. We know something of his power and his authority. At the cross, he does defeat sin. At the resurrection, he does defeat death, but we still experience both. And so we know that it's not fully consummated yet, that those enemies have been defeated, but yet they're still breathing. At the cross, our sin debt was paid. Colossians 2:14 says, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We experience something of that even now, and yet we know that it has not been finally completed yet. We know there is still something to long for and to look forward to with hope. And we anticipate that time. So Isaiah here in this verse is calling us to trust in God's might, to trust in his strength. Do you find it hard to rely upon others? Are you the kind of person who sees yourself as self-sufficient? You don't need anyone's help. You can handle it on your own. Maybe you strive to be strong and independent, and you value those things. And you have a difficult time letting others help you. Even the offer of help is often refused because you can do it on your own. Maybe I think a lot of us are like that in certain situations and various times, maybe different seasons in our life were like that, but some of you are like that all the time. It's just the way you roll. You don't receive help easily. It's hard. It's difficult to rely upon others. No one is allowed to pitch in. You've got everything under control. Well, to trust in God's strength, to really trust in him and his might, you have to first come to terms with your weakness, with your inability. What does that mean? It means that asking for help will not be humiliating to you, but empowering. Instead of feeling embarrassed when you have to rely upon others, you'll be capable of simply saying thank you and receiving that help. Because it comes from a posture of recognition that you can't do it on your own, that you need it. But it also means that you won't be limited in what you attempt to accomplish. When you are trusting in a great God, you attempt great things for God. So admitting your weakness has this paradoxical effect of making you stronger in the Lord, not relying upon yourself. Lastly, the fact that God has come in his might through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can accept the victory that he has won on your behalf. He has, you know, he's called us to proclaim, behold your God, to recognize that he has come in might and strength. And so you can believe yourself and you can tell others to stop battling, to stop fighting, to trust in him and the battle that he has won for you. You stop aimlessly throwing punches in the dark, trying to defeat sin on your own, trying to become a different person, trying to experience change. And it might happen for a while. You might see occasional victories, but it's not until you trust in Christ that you can let go of that striving, when strivings cease. Your greatest enemies, sin and death, have no more power because Christ has conquered them at the cross and in his resurrection. Do you believe that? Or do you continue to try to set up your own plan of salvation, your own plan of transformation? This year, I'm going to be a new man. Right around this time, we start thinking about our resolutions. And resolutions aren't a bad thing. But if we're trusting in ourselves to accomplish those resolutions, they will be as short-lived as most are. We trust in the Lord. And we know that the Lord, as he's coming in his strength, is not in judgment in this passage. Because what is he coming with? Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. You see that in the second half of the verse. In this second part, we behold a God who is coming with reward. These rewards are the fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people. That's what you read in Isaiah 62, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but I'll go there real quickly. We see that. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Same phrase. But now a little more explanation, that it's his salvation that is coming. The rewards that accompany his salvation. They're the spoils of the war that Christ has accomplished, the war that Christ has won on the cross. It's the reward of freedom, of security, of victory. The reward of sanctification, of justification, of glorification. The rewards of salvation that we've been talking about in Sunday school. Jesus says something similar in Revelation 22, 12. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Again, that repayment is a blessing to his children, those who have persevered to the end receive that blessing. But it's also a judgment upon those who have rejected Christ. Not everyone hears that the same way. It's meant to be a declaration of blessing to his children, but it becomes a curse to those who reject it. This passage from Isaiah focuses in on that reward that accompanies Christ's coming. And those rewards were won at his first coming, and they find their consummation at his return. And so we've come to the end of another year. We're wrapping up a week filled with materialism and excessive idolatry. And I'm sure many of you know someone who refuses to participate in the exchanging of gifts at Christmas, or they grudgingly do so, filled with lots of complaints about how inappropriate this is and how much of a distraction it is. They'd prefer to just get rid of the holiday altogether. Now, of course, most of us would agree that materialism is a problem in America. And it's on full display from Black Friday until Christmas Day. And yet the practice of exchanging gifts is really an excellent picture of the Christmas story. It's an excellent picture of what Christ does when he comes bearing gifts for us. we can certainly get too caught up in those gifts and forget the giver. That's the danger. But the practice of exchanging gifts can be a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. This verse calls us to rejoice in his reward. Again, focusing on yourself, do you constantly think about the next step, the next thing that you have to do, rather than enjoy the progress that you've made? Is it hard for you to appreciate the victories, great or small, in your life? Because you're so afraid that failure is right around the corner. Do you realize that you're chasing something that only God can satisfy? To rejoice in God's generosity, to rejoice in his rewards, you must declare your bankruptcy. Your inability to offer anything, to earn his favor. The joy and satisfaction you are seeking in life, in family, in career, can only be found in Christ. Are you able to enjoy your salvation, or does it always feel like you're on the verge of backsliding into unbelief? When you stop trying to earn your salvation, you will be filled with an unspeakable joy, a resting in his grace. And here's something that might be appropriate to think about as we're talking about having a Bible reading plan. You know, there's some of these on the table out there. Grab one, put it in your Bible. But oftentimes, we can allow these Bible reading plans to become a burden. We read the Bible out of this pure sense of duty. It becomes this thing that we must accomplish in order to be right with God, in order to have his favor. And if we experience hardship or difficulties in life, we go back and we say, well, it's because I didn't read the Bible today. So he's not smiling upon me. A Bible reading program can quickly devolve into this giant burden if you tell yourself that faithfulness to the program determines whether or not God accepts you. But when you recognize the depths of God's mercy, you delight to know him. And you delight to make it a formal occasion. I'm going to read his word regularly. We make a habit or a pattern out of the things we value the most. Just think about it with anything in life. The things you do out of a routine are the things that are important to you. That's why I'm not afraid to sing the same song at the end of every service, the doxology. Yes, it can become so routine that you just sing it mindlessly, but it doesn't have to. And because we value the words, because we value what it says, we want to do it routinely. We don't need to stop doing something in order to appreciate it more. We just need to engage more fully in the practice. And so when you don't feel like reading the word of God, when you're not at the moment of delighting in his word, that doesn't mean you put the Bible away, you put it on the shelf. It means you come to him in repentance and ask him to stir up in your heart a desire for him. And then you read. And in the reading, God blesses you. But the dilemma is that we begin to serve God simply for his gifts. We seek the gift over the giver. We make his reward our focus, and what we find is that our lives become wrapped up in this pursuit of happiness, security, and success. And we don't realize that all along, if we had been pursuing Christ, we would have found ultimate satisfaction, lasting fulfillment. If going to church, if reading your Bible, if praying with your family is a burden, I urge you to consider this point more carefully. You probably have not declared bankruptcy on your own ability. You're still holding on to that credit card, telling yourself that you're rich, when in reality, you're tens of thousands of dollars in the red. Behold your God. His reward is with him. It's overflowing. But you must come to him empty-handed, ready to receive it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have seen that the Lord comes in might, and he comes bearing rewards, and now we close with looking at his gentleness. We see this in verse 11, and the mood changes from strength to tenderness. The mighty king becomes a gentle shepherd. We see the same Hebrew word here for arm, but now, instead of the arm ruling, it's gathering together, it's carrying, it's gently leading his lambs. The Hebrew word here translated for to carry is the same one we see in verse 4 for being lifted up, that the valley shall be lifted up. So he is the good shepherd who provides for us and cares for us. He seeks us in the valleys and lifts us out of those difficult and despairing times. He cares for us. He seeks us out and finds us when we're lost. He feeds us with his word. He restores us when we're weak. He heals us when we're wounded. And so we see this image of a shepherd coming to us as we're in this valley of darkness, and he leads us through. One of my favorite movies is The Patriot. And I don't even remember, I've seen it maybe once or twice, but it's still one of my favorites. I can't think of his name right now, but Mel Gibson's character, right, is this strong soldier. And there's this scene where his daughter quits speaking because he's off in war. And he returns to be with his family for a brief time. And as he has to go again back into war, she breaks her silence and she starts screaming to him. I'll say anything, just don't go. And you see this picture of this brute of a soldier, this man who has amazing strength. He comes back to his daughter and he lifts her up and he carries her in his arms and he speaks tenderly to her. And you see this tender compassion. That's the picture we have here of a man who can bring great wrath, coming to his own, gathering them together, lifting them up into his bosom and caring for them, leading them. The promise in the New Testament of a smoking flax he will not snuff out, and a bruised reed he will not break. It's again this picture of a candle that's ready to be snuffed out. But Christ doesn't come and quench it. Instead, he cups his hands around it and he restores its flame. He sees a bruised reed and he doesn't break it, he heals it. That's our loving Savior. That's our tender, our gentle shepherd. It helps. This verse helps us in times of depression, in times of darkness and doubt and fear. But we must be broken, right, before we can be healed. We have to recognize our need once again before we can turn to him. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Once again, we recognize our weakness and then we turn to him. When we are weak, he is strong. Isaiah 40:11 is calling us to rest in our Savior, to rest in his arms, to receive his care. Maybe you feel the pressure to prove yourself to God. You feel this sense of autonomy or self-sufficiency, and you've got to prove your worth to God. Maybe rest isn't even a word that you use. It's not a word in your vocabulary. It's work, work, work. No rest for the weary. Work should be rewarding, but not all-consuming. And if you find it difficult to take a break, to enjoy a vacation, you may find this last section hard to accept. And yet it's the message you need to hear the most this morning. To rest in God's gentle leading, you must feel your brokenness. Are you willing to admit that having a rough exterior is simply a facade? Certainly, spiritually speaking. You may be tough on the outside, but spiritually, you have nothing to offer a perfectly holy God. So when we hear this, behold your God, it's a calling to be lifted up. He longs to lift you up, to carry you in his arms. Will you let him? Will you receive his help? Let your fears be stilled. Let your strivings cease. Beyond that, though, how does the church promote that same idea? How does the church enter the needs of the community, enter into the needs of our own Christian community, and provide a safe haven of rest? The broader church community at times seems more interested in entertaining rather than preaching the truth of God's word. There's a powerful sermon from John Piper. He preached at the inaugural Together for the Gospel Conference, and I've probably listened to it 4 or 5 times, but he speaks of this tendency for preaching to become sentimental and entertaining. And he says, who will proclaim Christ's supremacy? And then he asks this question, will VeggieTales? That's kind of what the church has turned into, right? We've become this sentimental message of just happy-go-lucky. It's not real. It's not genuine. The church must proclaim the truth of Christ. It must preach it powerfully. I agree with what Marva Don says. The reason that the Christian community does not grow is not because our worship services aren't entertaining enough, as many clergy mistakenly think these days, but because the process has been truncated. Lambs are growing up without becoming parents. In other words, the process of discipleship has not been faithfully practiced in the church. Children have not been mentored through the years. They have not been taught. Adults have not been fed. How is God shepherding you? Weak, poor, and broken people need a strong, generous, and gentle Savior. And the good news is that that's exactly who came to our rescue 2,000 years ago in the form of an infant. His death and resurrection defeated his and our enemies so that we might trust in his might. He became poor, giving up the riches of glory in order that we might become rich. And like a shepherd, our Savior carries us in his loving embrace. We need to be reminded of that. We need to hear that every Sunday. We need to hear it every day in our homes. And so I encourage you, practice family worship. Practice reading the word on your own. Come to our study, our winter study. Does grace grow best in winter? Experience the fellowship in the community of the saints, so that we can remind one another of the truth that we all need to hear. It's a contrary message to what we're hearing outside of these walls. The church is a necessary component to your growth. And so I do encourage you to pick up a book, write your name down that you took one for your family, and read the first chapter and be ready to discuss it January 8th. But I also want to encourage you that next week, there's almost a perfect contrast to this with our Sunday school classes. We're transitioning into Philippians to focus on the epistle of joy. You've got this kind of what's really been a sober series of Advent calling comfort, and we need to hear that, but we also need to hear the rejoicing that we're called to, right? And there was a little of that here, the rejoicing in God's rewards. So compatible with that is this series we'll be doing in Philippians. Ray's going to begin teaching that next week, starting here at 9. Be sure to join us for that. Let's close in prayer.